Harper Church has an enemy who would rejoice to see our demise. A Christian, you have an enemy who hates you, that desires to make ruin of your life. You have an enemy who works, actively works, to make shipwreck of your faith. This enemy has a name, Satan. He is powerful. He is strategic. He is experienced in his craft of falsehood and deception. He has led many professing Christians towards moral failure. He has harmed countless churches. In our series in Revelation, it is Christ's letter to the church in Pergamum that is occupying our thoughts this week. Now, this church in Pergamum has heard the letters read out to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, and Pergamum is up next. And I imagine the church gathered with anticipation to hear the letter that John has written from the island of Patmos. That letter is the whole book of Revelation as we know it. And I imagine them sitting in total silence as they hear the words of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ specifically for them. And among the many arresting things that Jesus will say near the top of his list are the words that they dwell where Satan's throne is. They are living in his patch, his back garden. And as we examine this letter, we will see two of Satan's tactics that he employs to destroy churches and Christians, namely persecution and seduction. The church in Pergamum stood fast during the trial named persecution, but they are succumbing to the trial named seduction. We would do well to become accustomed with these two tactics of Satan so that we might prepare to stand fast against them. And we would do well to listen to Jesus' remedy should we fall prey to these tactics. A letter begins in verse 12 with what will now be a familiar format. To the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, and here is how Christ describes himself to this local church in Pergamum, still in verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In chapter 1, you will recall this awesome image of Christ with a two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. And we are to think of Christ's words as this sword. Christ's words are powerful and effective. His words conquer his enemies. His word defends his people. His words judge and they vindicate. They will vindicate all who have repented from their sin and placed their trust in him for salvation. His declarations, his words are sovereign and unrivaled. Jesus is meek and mild. Yes, he is. Treasure the image of Jesus as shepherd carrying a lamb. Draw comfort thinking on how Jesus is one who does not snuff out a smoldering wick. And at the same time, never lose sight of the truth that Jesus is King. The mighty and sovereign King, the King of Kings, a warrior King. Hold in your mind's eye this two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. Jesus moves on and he sets forth that which pleases him about the church in Pergamum. And we will learn that we will please Christ if we are faithful to him. We will please Christ if we were a faithful witness to him. Verse 13, Jesus begins with these words, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He says again at the end of verse 13, if you have a look, that Pergamum is where Satan dwells. What does Jesus mean? Here's what we know of Pergamum that may help us. It was not the economic epicenter of Asia, nor was it the largest city doing the most trade. However, Pergamum was perhaps still the most important city, most significant city in Asia. It was the capital city, and it was a city with a plethora of gods, lowercase g. On a hill above the city, there was a temple to Zeus, the Greek god of sky and thunder, who was often called the god of both gods and men. The temple of Dionysus was here too, the Greek god of wine. The Greek gods, Asclepius, had his temple, indeed his headquarters, in Pergamum. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing, and he was often referred to as the savior god. People from all over the known world would have come to Pergamum for healing. They would offer sacrifices in the temple, and the priests there would administer healing. This god is said to have had a staff with a wooden serpent carved around it. It's a common symbol in the medical world to this day. And this serpent symbol could be found all over Pergamum, on the doorposts, on the lintels. So here we have a god claiming to be savior. Is this not Antichrist? A god with a serpent as a symbol? Is this not the serpent from the Garden of Eden? Satan. And does this explain Jesus is calling Pergamum Satan's dwelling place? Possibly. But there is perhaps a more likely option. In addition to the worship of all these Greek gods, all these false gods, Pergamum was also home to the worship of the cult of Rome. That is, the Romans built temples to human Roman emperors who were then worshipped as deities. Rome was the capital of the empire in the west, and Pergamum was the capital, so to speak, in the east. In fact, Pergamum was the first province to request permission to build a temple to a living emperor, to Augustus, in 29 BC. In order to worship, citizens were required to sprinkle incense in this Roman temple and declare that Caesar is Lord. To refuse was punishable by execution. And you can see the dilemma that this put Christians in. They could not partake in this false worship. Christians are to set apart Christ as Lord. They have but one Lord. His name is Jesus. Historical literature again tells us that the Roman proconsul of Pergamum, he was the top guy in the city, had the personal right to invoke capital punishment, and he carried a special sword that symbolized such. He could execute or order the execution of anyone who refused to declare Caesar is Lord. He need not seek permission from a higher authority. He need not wait for the outcome of a trial. I think Satan is said to have his throne in Pergamum because, yes, false teaching is rampant. Yes, the worship of false gods is rampant, but perhaps chief of all because allegiance to Christ could result in your death. Fewer things are more satanic, more anti-Christ. The church in Pergamum have found themselves in Satan's patch. But look how verse 13 continues. Jesus says, yet, despite this, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith. The sense is, you did not deny faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was evidently a member of the church in Pergamum. He was loved by his brothers and sisters in Christ. He sang with them. He prayed with them and alongside them. He served in the church. And he was martyred because he was a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Mark this, Christian. Becoming a Christian isn't always good for your physical health. It cost Antipas his life. It could very well be that Antipas had been asked to sprinkle just a little incense in that temple and just say three little words, "Caesar is Lord." But this faithful witness refused. He had set apart Christ as Lord. Perhaps he boldly declared, "Jesus is Lord." Perhaps it was that that cost him his life. I read of a pastor in an area of China during a time whereby the local government were cracking down on the freedom of Christians to worship. Churches were being padlocked, they were being closed down. Pastors were being imprisoned. There was a very real possibility that this pastor would end up in prison, separated from his family, separated from his church family. Yet he determined that Sunday by Sunday, he would rise and he would walk to his church and he would take his key and he would open that church for worship, even if it meant his arrest. He had determined that this would be his act of defiance and peaceful protest for the Lord, at personal cost to himself and his family. He would be a faithful witness. Antipas is praised by Christ for being a faithful witness. And so too is the church in Pergamum. And that is the stress, that is Jesus' emphasis in this letter. Jesus is pleased. He is pleased with the church. Look again at verse 13. He's addressing the church. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, or faith in me. You witnessed the death of your dear brother Antipas, and with the very real possibility that you might be next, you remained true to me. You did not renounce your faith in me." The church in Pergamum will know that this Roman proconsul has this special sword granting him the right to invoke capital punishment. They should look at that Roman proconsul. They should look at that sword and then close their eyes and see again this vision that Christ gives them of a sharp two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. The church was right to hold fast to Christ. He has the superior sword. His sword determines the final and eternal verdict. They were right in their minds to resolve to fear Christ and not man. They knew that in time, Christ's sword will be used to justify his people and defeat his enemies. All that that proconsul could do was take their lives. That's all. And Jesus said elsewhere, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The church in Pergamum knew this, and Jesus was pleased with them. Christian, have you set apart Christ as Lord in your mind? Have you determined not to fear man who can only kill you, who can only mock you, can only determine that you won't get promoted, who can only make it difficult for you to find employment, who can only slander your character? But rather, have you resolved to fear God and to fearlessly proclaim that Christ and Christ alone is Lord? Are you resolved to be a faithful witness? There are those in Bible colleges today in Nigeria who are being trained up before they head back to areas where Christians are killed and murdered. Faithful witnesses. These Christians, they're not living for this world. They're living for the world to come. They consider that Jesus Christ is worthy, supremely worthy, even of their lives. They take heed of Paul's words, to die is gain. To be with Christ is better by far. They long for what Paul longed for when he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Before we move on, here's an example of a faithful witness in our culture that I hope will spur you on and me on and encourage us to at least think about how we could be an ever-increasing faithful witness in our context. One Christian who worked in an office environment has sent 20 texts to 20 of his colleagues, giving a personal invite to meet up with them on their lunch to explore the Bible. 15 said no. 5 said yes. He met with those 5 on a one-on-one basis and worked through Word one-to-one, which is a study in John's Gospel. And he does this regularly, sends out texts to his colleagues. Of those who come, many become disinterested. Some become hostile. But some become Christians. He is seeking to be a faithful witness in a sometimes hostile environment. Jesus is pleased not only with Antipas, who he calls his faithful witness, but with his church in Pergamum, who have not denied him, even though their lives are on the line. He'll be pleased with Harper Church if we are faithful witnesses in our context and stand by those who are faithful witnesses in their context. Now, as is the case with many of the 7 churches, Jesus has something against the church in Pergamum. While the Pergamum church has been faithful when faced with the most extreme of external pressures, they have not been faithful when faced with internal pressures. Christ is displeased with them because they tolerate in their midst those who teach falsehoods. And this falsehood is leading to immorality, and so there's a lack of holiness in the church. If you look to verse 14, you'll read that there are those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and we'll remind ourselves who he is in just a moment. And in verse 15, we read, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't think there are 2 separate groups of false teachers in the church, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Rather, Christ is saying in verse 15, so also, or likewise, the Nicolaitans' false teaching is similar in nature to Balaam's. It's not that a body of Balaam's doctrine has been passed down through the ages. Rather, it's the Nicolaitans' teaching that shares some characteristics with Balaam's. Balaam, you may recall, he was a wicked prophet, who we find in the days of Moses, all the way back in the Old Testament book of Numbers. And Balaam, in return for money, told Israel's enemy, Balak, king of Moab, how to do harm to Israel. He told Balak to introduce Moabite women into Israel. The Israelites were not permitted to marry outside of the people of God. Balaam further knew that these women would lead the men to worship their foreign gods. So the Nicolaitan teachers in Pergamum must be enticing those in the church away from God in some manner. That's what Balaam told Balak to do. In Pergamum, quite possibly this was done by encouraging the church to partake in the worship festivals of the false gods in Pergamum. Some of those acts of worship involved temple prostitutes. And this would explain why Christ in our passage makes mention of eating food sacrificed to idols and to practicing sexual immorality. If the Nicolaitans were similar to Balaam, they were downplaying the need for obedience, for fidelity to God's law, faithfulness to God. They were antinomian, which is to say just anti-law. They saw no problem with compromise. One commentator puts it this way: they molded the Christian faith around contemporary culture. They molded the Christian faith around contemporary culture. They had no problem with blending in with culture, even though that was displeasing to God in this issue. And so some in the church, influenced by this teaching, were led away to sexual immorality and to the worship of false gods. If Satan can't get to the church through persecution, he won't lie down. He'll change tactic. He'll try seduction. If for the moment he can't attack Harper Church with severe persecution, he'll try seduction. He'll whisper in your ear, Christian, and look at the world. Look at what they are enjoying. Did God really say? Why don't you come over here and enjoy this? You're free from the law, are you not? Grace abounds, does it not? Surely God wouldn't approve of something that feels so right, that is loving, as the world defines love. Would he? Here's a summary of where we have got to. The church in Pergamum held fast during the external pressure of persecution, but are failing with the internal pressure of seduction. The false teachers have a platform in the church, and they are seducing members into immorality. To finish, we're going to look at Christ's remedy for this church and Christ's encouragement. His remedy and his encouragement. The remedy first, you'll find it in verse 16. Therefore, repent. His remedy is repentance. And Jesus is not calling here the false teachers to repentance. He's calling the faithful in the church to repent of their toleration for the false teachers. Repent of your toleration. Repent of allowing them to teach and remain in the church. It's a call to be faithful in church discipline. The faithful are to call the false teachers to repent. They are to show them their error. If they win them over, great. If they don't, they are to excommunicate them. They are to be put out of the fellowship. The faithful are to make clear that the false teachers are not welcome to propagate their false teaching. Repentance in this case will look like the faithful purging of some of the church members. Not everyone is welcome in a church. These false teachers are not. Otherwise, Christ says he will come to the church and have a look at the text. He will war against them, the false teachers, with the sword of his mouth. Verse 16. He will visit the church, I presume through his spirit, to judge. Christ will judge in an ultimate sense in the last day, and often his judgment is delayed until that day, but sometimes his judgment is imminent. It's in the here and now. And in your own time, you can look at Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira to see their dropping dead and what that might look like when Christ comes to judge. Before he actively comes to judge, he calls the church to do it. One of the roles of the elders in Harper Church is to protect the church from false doctrine, from falsehood, from false teaching. That is not a remit given exclusively to elders. Now, that responsibility lies with the membership of the church too. The Apostle Paul says to the whole church in Galatia, if anyone comes — he's not speaking to elders, he's speaking to the whole church — if anyone comes and preaches a gospel different to the one I preached, even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. The whole church has a responsibility of protecting against false teaching. Christ's remedy for Pergamum was that they repent of their tolerance, of tolerance for the false teachers. They were to take church discipline seriously. Now, that's Christ's remedy. Christ has an encouragement for those who take heed of his remedy and are faithful. It's found in verse 17, and we'll close with this. Let's read it just to remind ourselves. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I just note briefly, almost in passing, that the Christian life is described in language by Christ, borrowed from the battlefield or the gladiator contests. Christ calls us to be victorious, to be conquerors, to overcome. The Christian life is a battle. The two things that Christ promises are slightly obscure. Hidden manna must be provision of some sort. Our God has countless resources at his disposal. We may see no way out. We may see no way forward. Our situation may seem impossible, but God can provide for the one who is faithful, who remains faithful and does not deny him. There are around a dozen theories for what the white stone signifies. One that I'm drawn towards is this. Often white stones would be given out in that culture as a type of ticket for a banquet. And given there is in the other letters that Christ writes to the churches an emphasis on the next life, an emphasis on eternal life for the one who conquers, it could be a reference to an invite to the heavenly banquet. The white stone promised has a new name written on it. The new name belongs either to the believer, they get a new name from Christ, or is a new name for Christ, which is revealed to the believer. Christ later promises to the church in Philadelphia that he will write his new name on it. I don't know which it is. I don't know if it's a new name for the believer or a new name for Christ. I'm unsure. But whichever it is, this verse speaks to the personal nature of the relationship with Jesus that we enjoy and that we will enjoy for eternity. Yes, we are saved into a family, and how wonderful that is, but we each have a personal relationship with God. Christ's encouragement then is that he will provide for the one who is faithful to him, and he will commune, that is, he will have an intimate personal relationship with the one who is faithful to the end. In closing, know that the two tactics that Satan will often use against churches and Christians are persecution and seduction. Both pose a danger to the Christian. Both can result in unfaithfulness to him. The Christian who is to be pleasing to Christ must pass both trials. They must remain faithful in persecution, and they must flee from that which seeks to seduce away from God. Let's pray that God, by his Spirit, would indeed help us to be faithful witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask that you would cause us to be faithful to the end, that you would help us to keep in our mind's eye this image of Christ with a sharp double-edged sword protruding from his mouth, and that we would in our minds set apart Christ as Lord and Christ alone, that we would love you, yes, but also fear you rightly. Prepare us now for persecution and ever-increasing persecution, and help us to be faithful witnesses in our present context, setting apart Christ as Lord. And protect us, we ask, from false teaching and seduction. Again, cause us to fear you rightly. And we are thankful indeed that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He was faithful to testify to who you are. He was faithful to lay down his life. He will be faithful to keep his people to the end, and faithful to return and take us to himself. For this, we give thanks and praise him. In Jesus' name, amen.